If you would, grab your New Testaments and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be there in a moment. Hebrews chapter 6. It truly is a blessing to be with you this morning. I've thoroughly enjoyed worshiping with you today. It's always wonderful to be able to spend some time with others of like precious faith that you don't get to spend as much time with. You worship in different locations. I want to tell you that this congregation means so much to me. Ronnie mentioned, kind of in jest, that y'all have had a part to play, and I mentioned very seriously, y'all have had so much part to play in my growth, and I have utmost appreciation for you and utmost respect for this congregation. The work you do with the Preacher's Training Program, it doesn't go unnoticed, and I don't think that you fully comprehend how much good it's done. I know you do. It's done so much good, but especially with me personally, it's been such a blessing. I saw the providence of God and everything that went on in my life in 2012 when I came and was a part of the first training program. I didn't really even know that I wanted to be a preacher. I'd entertained the thought earlier in my life, but my cousin wanted to come and kind of figure out if this is what he wanted to do, and I ended up, you know, having a fire lit under me. You had a part to play in that. You had the match, if you will, and God's word was really the product of it. And I've been so blessed to be able to come back in this area and come and see you at gospel meetings and vice versa, you coming and supporting the work there at Elm Street. I certainly appreciate that, and they do as well. But I just want to express my appreciation for you. I love you dearly, and I continue to pray for you in the work here. I hope and pray and request that you would continue in prayers for me and my growth in the work there at Elm Street. I thank you so much for your support, morally, spiritually, financially. It's greatly appreciated. Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to begin reading in Hebrews 6 with verse 9. The Hebrew writer says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I'm impressed and encouraged with that phrase, the full assurance of hope. That's what hope is. It's a full assurance. And I think that we need to be reminded of that. I think especially we see a problem in those of the youth. I would place me in that, of course, who are young Christians starting their walk out afresh with God. I think sometimes there's a doubt there with them about their salvation. We talk about hope and we talk about having hope and we talk about hope's power, but we need to comprehend really what that means. I think we do on many levels, but we need to be reminded of it. Because I think sometimes, especially as I said, those of our youth have a doubt concerning their salvation. They know what God's done for them. They know what the Bible says in many ways. They're still growing in it, but they know. They have hope. But they don't fully comprehend what that's supposed to mean for them. And you might ask them, do you have confidence that you're going to heaven? And you know, there's this misunderstanding, I think, even to a further degree, even among those who are learned and grown in the faith, that humility means, being humble means, that you don't get to say, I know I'm going to heaven. But I don't think that's the case. And that's what we see here in this phrase, the full assurance of hope. Hope is not a chance. I think sometimes we hear that. We pray to God, thank you, God, for giving us a chance to be in heaven. And, you know, there's well-meaning behind that. There's intentions that are well behind that. That's not what hope is. It's not a chance to be in heaven. It's an expectation. And what Paul, or rather the Hebrew writer, is wanting these Hebrews to do, they're not there yet. There's doubt there. There's not confidence there, and it's manifest. And they're, you know, slouching toward apostasy back into the Hebrew way, and to the Jewish way, and that system of faith. He wants them to press on to the full assurance of hope. We can know. We ought to be able to say, I know I'm going to heaven. And the state I am, I know I'm going to heaven. if I fall short, I know I'm not going to heaven until I get myself right with God, but then I can know I'm going to heaven. We should all have that confidence. 1 John 5 and verse 13, John said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." We don't give God the credit when we act like we have a chance to get to heaven, because God's made all the provisions to make sure we have the full assurance that we're going there. That when judgment comes, we stand before our Creator with full confidence, knowing that our whole life laid bare before Him and all our vulnerability to have that expression of assurance and confidence that I'm going to be with Him forever. And it doesn't have a facet of it to do with our merit, with our ability. We have a part to play in this. We'll talk about that. It has everything to do with what God has done for us, the provisions that He's made, and the power and the gospel, and all of these things we're going to kind of touch on. But we can have that full assurance. I think one of the problems that leads to this lack of confidence, especially in our youth, again, is they don't know everything about the New Testament. I think I've had that thought enter my mind before. I don't know everything. Can I really be sure that I'm going to heaven? And salvation does not equate with mere knowledge. We talked about that in the first hour. It's an experiential knowledge. You are always going to be growing, and there are always going to be immature Christians, and there are always going to be mature Christians mixed together. And if a church has only mature Christians, that church isn't growing. And so you immature Christians, they don't know everything. Maybe you're older. You're in the later stages of your life, but you're a new Christian. And you don't know all the facts. You hear a sermon and you pick up on something you've never heard before, as fundamental as it may be. That doesn't mean beforehand you weren't going to go to heaven. Because we can walk in faith no matter our level of knowledge, as long as we're progressing and have that confidence, we're going to go to heaven because God wants us to have that confidence. I want to tell you right now, you may not know the answer to every question, but you had better believe there are answers that you cannot question. And that means a lot. That you know what you know, and so you can have confidence that you are going to heaven if you are in the faith. And I hope that we can be encouraged by this fact of Scripture, that we can have the full assurance of hope. And I want us to talk about that for a second. What is hope? It is confident expectation. But you hear phrases all the time, especially in this world, that we're maybe hoping against hope. And you've heard the phrase, and I've used it before, hope for the best, but expect the worst. And I know that there are ways in which that applies to facets of life, but not here. Christians don't hope against hope. Christians don't hope for the best, but expect the worst. They hope for the best and expect the best. And that's exactly what the hope of the New Testament is. It's the Greek word elpis. And it means to anticipate, usually with pleasure, and in the New Testament it's positive, expectation or confidence. This is what Vine says about it. It's favorable and confident expectation. Thayer says joyful and confident expectation. That's what it is. Expectation. And I think inherent within the world's idea of the word hope is a chance for failure. You talk about hope to the world, they don't think of it as confident expectation. You talk about hope, there's a semblance of doubt. The Christian talks about hope and there is a full expectation. I know. I have faith that this will be so. But you see in Scripture several times, we looked at Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, and he said God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Sometimes the Holy Spirit, he doesn't see it fit to just say abundantly, but exceedingly abundantly, and give us even more confidence in whatever the subject is he's disclosing. And he doesn't just say, press on to the hope. He says, press on to the full assurance of hope. Not just a confident expectation, a full assurance of the confident expectation. That word is the Greek pleroporia, and it means a fullness, abundance. It means full assurance, entire confidence. We talk about hope, it is an expectation, a full assurance, and so a confidence and a full assurance of a confidence. Fully caring is literally what it means. Pleros is the first part of the compound word, full, and phero meaning to carry. He He's literally saying, you fully carry, you know, remember, not part of it, fully carry the full confidence of heaven. And that's not just for some Christians. That's not just for the select few who are, you know, mature, we could describe them. It's for, if you're a child of God, you're an heir of eternal salvation, and you fully carry that confident expectation throughout your life. That's what God promises, that's what God offers, and that's what each and every one of us as His children need to possess. You should be able to say that in my state right now before God, I am fully confident of my salvation. Fully confident. If not, there's something wrong, and you need to do what you need to do to get back to that full confidence. But that's what God says. And that's what the Hebrew writer offers. You need to be diligent to press on to the full assurance of that hope. There's a reason for that. Hope plays a vital role in our salvation. It is a necessity. It is irreplaceable. And we see that in the very nature of our initial salvation. Romans 8 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. There's an expectation there. But I want us to notice that. He says, we were saved in this hope. When you were washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you came up out of the watery grave of baptism, your sins were forgiven and you have that salvation. But you were saved in hope. That means you don't have everything that God offers. If you had everything now, you know, there is even some doctrines that are taught by members of the church, AD 70 doctrine. This is the new heavens and earth. We're in it. We're living it. And they act as if you were saved and you don't have hope because it's all realized right now, realized eschatology. Paul says you were saved in hope. When you were saved from your sins in the blood of Christ, you didn't have everything yet. You hope for it. And that's why he said in verse 20 of the same chapter that the creation in Christ Jesus was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. He doesn't want you to think you have everything yet. He wants you to have a confidence of things yet to come, but He doesn't want you to think that all that you have in Christ Jesus is here and now, but it's going to be, as we talked about in the first hour, consummated in the resurrection. You're saved in hope, and you don't see it. That's why it's called hope. And there's a vital reason and role that hope plays in our life because it presses us forward. If you've got everything, you don't have anything to hope for, then what are you doing? Why are you living the way you live? And that's the essence of this hope. That's why we have it and why God designed it this way. So that you are not subjected to futility eternally, but you've got hope. Sin and all there is. And this is what we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he describes this for us. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He describes it as a living hope. It's an active hope. It's not dead. You have the phrase that was coined in our history in this nation. God is dead. You know, I think it was Time magazine. God is dead. So God's not alive. Where is He? But you see Him active in life all around. And someone might say, your hope is dead. What evidence do you have for it? You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, right? Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1. And what he says here is that it's living. It's not dead. You can bank on it. It is a confident assurance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says the inheritance is waiting for you, and it's unlike anything you can even comprehend. So he describes it in the negative, not in the positive. How could you fathom what we look forward to? You can't. But you can compare it to what we see now. Those things which are corruptible, those things which are defiled, those things which don't last, they fade away. But this is the complete opposite of that. And that resonates with us. And he says that hope, it's active. It's alive. And what it also does is it activates you. And that object of your hope, you're going to receive it as you're kept by the power of God, he says, notice this, through faith. Faith and hope go hand in hand. Faith, hope, and love, these three, but love abides. we read in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope. They go hand in hand. And I quoted Hebrews 11 and verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. You say, why is it a confident expectation? Where's your proof? Hope is just a chance. There's a possibility of failure. And I say, no, because I have faith. It undergirds my hope. I don't see it yet. So how can you be confident in it? Because I have faith in God. I believe not only that He is, verse 6 of Hebrews 11, but that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Where do you get that? Why do you have that kind of trust? Because I trust His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. And if God says that you'll get to heaven if you do this, I'm trusting, I'm having confidence in that promise. And so we have that living hope. It's something that's there. We look forward to. It presses us on as we're kept by the power of God through faith. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Him are yes, in Him amen, to the glory of God through us. God does not say yes and then turn around and say no. God says yes and His yes is yes. We may contradict ourselves. We may make promises we can't keep. God doesn't, so I have confidence in that. That's a Christian way. That because I trust in God, my hope is a confident expectation. And what that active hope, that living hope does is it has power in our lives. And let's make sure we understand this. I think we are influenced by Calvinism beyond what we can even comprehend. I'll tell you that. Because this is something I've come across too. Is that what you see is more and more Christians getting wrapped up in emotionalism think that hope and the power of Christ working in their lives is some mystical and you know, miraculous thing perhaps that envelops them, and they have some kind of energy coming from somewhere. You know, they're conducting, they got it, they're soaking it in, they got this energy. That's the power of the cross. That's the power of the resurrection. That's the power of hope. And I'm energized to do this. That's not how it works. It's faith-based, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what He's saying. You are kept by the power of God through faith. You have confidence because of what God told you. And you have confidence because you know what God told you. And you trust in what God told you. And in that way, that information activates you. That's what faith is. It comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that's what we see in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. You're kept by the power of God through faith. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, if for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your... Do you really trust Him? Do you have that confidence? The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Notice this, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith, the object of your hope. It's not hope anymore because you have it. You got it because you trusted. You had that confidence that God empowers you with. And so you go through trials, you go through tribulations, all is not well, and something bad happens, and give up? No, you say, I know there's something beyond this that's better. It transcends even time itself. I don't have to worry because I know it's coming. I can have a confidence in that. I trust in God's promises, and I'm going to withstand this trial. Throw all you want at me, Satan. I have a confidence of my salvation. I trust in God. I'm going to live through this according to God's Word. I think that's why the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, calls this in the panoply of God, the helmet of salvation. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, he says, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You have it like you have a helmet. You've got it in your possession. You hold it in your hand. You put it on your person. It says you know you have salvation. You've got the hope of its consummation in the end and eternity. You don't have everything yet. You're saved in hope, but you know you're saved from your sins. And so you have that hope of the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. And because of that, you're protected. That's important. Who goes into battle without a helmet when objects are flying in every direction? And people are aiming for your vital member, your head. A blow, you're dead. No, I've got the helmet of salvation. I know I'm going to be saved. So when conflict arises, like we were saying earlier, when the foundations are destroyed, I don't flee. I go toward the danger. I fight. Because I'm equipped with the helmet of salvation. I know. I've got that hope. I've got that confidence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul exhibited this in his life. He put on the helmet of salvation, so to speak. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." We'll pause there. He says, it came from Satan. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, James 1. It didn't come from Satan. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he can't tempt anyone else. He says, it came from Satan. It's meant for evil from Satan. It's meant to destroy me. This thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, it doesn't matter. The reason for it is what matters. So he says, let it depart from me. I don't want it. I can't handle it. Three times, not once, three times I pleaded with the Lord, let it depart from me. But we see the power of God, especially with regard to the hope he's given us, and the power of the cross, that he can take even the most negative thing coming from Satan himself and turn it into actually a positive thing for your good as you walk by faith. This is what Jesus said to Paul, verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And here's one of those passages I think that's taken out and with that influence of denominational thought misused. What is the power? What is the grace that Paul is afforded? "My grace is sufficient for you. You can get through this." Paul couldn't have done it without the grace, and physically it's impossible, and this is what God did. He enveloped with him with some force field of miraculous power, and nothing could touch him. That's not what it was. The crux of grace is the cross, and the crux of the cross is salvation. He's saying, you've got salvation. And Paul rejoiced in this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, he's an example. He's a pattern. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. By the grace of God, I have saved. He says in another place, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Jesus says, wait, remember that. Remember your state before God. Remember that you've got that hope of salvation through the blood of Christ as you've taken that on by the gospel. And that's sufficient for you. And that's why he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It is at our weakest, lowest points in our tragedies, in our afflictions, and in our mishappenings, when all else fails, that we realize that which doesn't fail is still in our possession. You can take anything else away, but I still got this. And then you're made strong even in your weakness. A lot of times we're the strongest we've ever been when we are at our weakest because of this sentiment. That's what hope is. That's why it's so important. You put on that helmet and you can go and do whatever it is that God expects of you to do. It doesn't matter what kind of opposition that you face. And then we question about hope's confidence and hope's necessity whenever we don't have it. What if it isn't there? What if we're wrong? Or better yet, what if we have no hope anyway? And this is something addressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They questioned the general resurrection. They didn't question the resurrection of Christ. They contradicted themselves. There is no general resurrection for everyone, but Christ was raised. And Paul argues by Christ's resurrection. And we'll revisit this text, but notice verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised, then we're not going to be raised. So that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He says, if all you long for, if the only confidence you have, if the only hope that you have, all that God has to offer, is a part of this universe, this physical life, everything we see and hear and know now, pity on us, right? We're of all men the most pitiable, but rest assured, there is hope. Notice the reaction that is had with that. What naturally follows? I don't have hope, it's just about this life. This is what Paul says in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Difficult verse. But the punctuation is supplied there, of course, by the translators. It could be read this way. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized? for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? He's saying baptism is to give you hope of something later. But if we're not going to be raised to something later, what were we baptized for? Just to die and be with the dead without hope? He says, no. Baptism is made null and void if we don't have hope. Verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which you have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, live it up. Live like the world. You don't have anything to look forward to. This is it. The here and now. And you live here. That's the, you've heard the phrase with our, you know, witty youth, right? I'm part of it, right? YOLO, you only live once. I say you only live once, so live for eternity because you're going to be judged by how you live now. They coined that phrase to say, this is all it is, and you only have one chance, so live it up however you want. That's what Paul's saying. If in this life only we have hope, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live it up. But this is what he tells them in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Possibly those of the sect of the Sadducees were in their midst who say there is no resurrection. And what they were saying is that you can do what you want because there is no resurrection. He says, don't be deceived. That's not the case. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You should know better than this. It's necessary to have hope. That's why we read in verse 58 at his conclusion of this chapter of the resurrection, because of its assurance, because it's something that will happen. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, not in the lust of the flesh, in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You need to be able to say, I know where I'm going. I know I'm going to get there. I have the full assurance of hope, and I don't just have it for a little bit, but I take that load, that full assurance of hope, fully carrying it, remember the language, and I carry it every day of my life. That's the only way you'll get there, if you know it. I want to suggest to you that if you don't know, you don't have a confidence, then you don't have that hope. You really don't. If you don't have a confidence, then don't expect it. You know, that's kind of contradictory in and of itself, but that's the truth, you know. If you don't have a confidence, then something is wrong. You better do what you need to do to get right, because we should have that confidence. That's how you're going to be pressed through. What I want to do is briefly look at some of these reasons for that assurance. If you have a confidence, you have assurance, it's the hope that's undergirded, Hebrews 11:1, by our faith, which is comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So what does God's Word say that expresses confidence and instills that reality, that assurance of what is yet to come in us? Are we foolish for voicing this confidence, or do we have good reason for it? Can we give an answer for the hope that lies in us with meekness and fear? 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And I think we can. And there are probably facets of this that I won't touch on. It's multifaceted. There's a lot of things that go into this reason for our confidence, but there are some main ones that I want to look at. Firstly, God's eternal plan. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, in the blessings found in Christ Jesus, this is what Paul says, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Are you set apart from unrighteousness? Do you have blame to your name, or are you blameless? God's eternal plan is that you can say, yes, I am holy as God is holy. And I am without blame. I may have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but now I don't have any blame. You can't blame me. I'm blameless in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 says, who's going to place the blame? Who's going to condemn us? Who's going to judge us? It is God who justifies. And if we're according to His standard, you're holy and without blame. That's according to God's eternal plan. Likewise, in chapter 3 and verse 11, that there is an eternal purpose of God that's accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That gives me great comfort. Whenever someone comes up to you and says, I've been praying for you, I know you've been going through some stuff, or maybe I just didn't, I'm just praying for you to pray for you. It makes us feel good, right? It gives us a semblance of importance that someone cares about us. And we know by James 5 and countless examples in Scripture, Elijah being one of them, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if you're praying for me, then I'm blessed by that. And I'm thankful for that. Because you've been thinking about me and you've been doing what you can do in your power to bring some kind of benefit to my life. And it's the same thing that we see with God's eternal purpose. He didn't just think it up randomly. He thought it up in eternity. And there's no beginning and no end. It always was. God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus that we should be without blame before Him in love, holy in Christ Jesus. That's always been His plan. And you've got people that claim to be Christians that follow premillennialist doctrine and countless other doctrines that are contrary to Scripture. And they act as if God is just doing random things and reacting. God's not reacting necessarily, not according to His eternal purposes that can't be thwarted. He's just saying, and it's happening. Job 42 and verse 2, Job saw this at the conclusion of that book. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And people say Jesus came to set up a physical kingdom, but they killed Him on a cross, so they set up the church. He'll come and do that later. No. It was God's purpose in eternity, and this is what happened. And that's with God's love and care for us before He even created us. That gives me some confidence that an eternal being with immense, unmatched power decided something for us, and that's going to happen. We can have confidence. Genesis 3 and verse 15 started this prophecies that would continue through the book of the Bible. In verse 15 of Genesis 3, He told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Sin is a problem caused by Satan. He tempted, man fell, and he says, someone's coming. Someone's coming and he's going to crush you. You may bruise his heel, but that's not going to gain the victory over him. And this is something that Paul alluded to in Romans chapter 16 and verse 19, giving those brethren confidence. When he says, your obedience has become known to all, Romans 16, 19. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. It's going to happen. That's especially seen in the cross, that there's victory at the cross of Christ, that victory is there, especially in the resurrection. And we can rest assured that God's promises and His purposes that are in eternity are going to come into fruition. And we can have confidence in that. But secondly, the sacrifice of Christ is included in that. And we see a lack of confidence in Hebrews chapter 10 in the first four verses with the sacrifices under the old law. And some people try to go to the old law as the authority to justify things. One of them, most notorious, is instrumental music. You know, David played the harp. David played all of those instruments. They did in the Old Testament, so we're going to. What they do is they turn back to a place where there's no confidence. Because in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, this is what the Hebrew writer said, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices when they offer that they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, they had the anticipation of what would be sufficient. But I want to tell you, every time they spilled that blood of that animal, year in, year out, continually, it showed them. They may not have fully realized it, but it was showing them that there's no confidence under this law. There's no confidence in these sacrifices. This is a shadow. There's no substance in the shadow. The figure's coming. That's exactly what he picks up with in verse 5. No confidence. Now there's confidence. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. He applies that previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. But he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The quote is from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, which is a familiar text to us, I think. But especially as it expresses the same sentiment you see in countless other places in the Old Testament, one of which we alluded to earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul offered up the sacrifice of the animals from Amalek instead of destroying them. Thought that'd be good. And you got Samuel telling him, God doesn't want sacrifices and offerings. He wants you to obey Him. And this is exactly the context. You don't desire these sacrifices and offerings. It does not appease your wrath. It does not suffice. So I prepared a body, ultimately applying this to the Messiah. And he would come, and not only he would offer himself up, it's not that someone took him and put him on the cross, certainly physically, he let him do it though. And that was according to God's will. And what you see here is you got that twofold facet of Christ's sacrifice and its sufficiency. That it was a sacrifice of a perfect individual done in assimilation and accord to God's will. No animal sacrifice under the Old Testament could be said of that way. It wouldn't suffice with regard to that sacrifice. It does with Christ, and He is one who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself to God in Hebrews 9. You don't see eternity in those bulls and those goats. You see eternity in the Son of God. He was the Word in the beginning with God, was God, came flesh. He tabernacled among us is what that dwelt means. And so, in essence, eternity entered into time, and that sacrifice is sufficient. He says, because of that, you can have confidence. In verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 18, their sins and the law of these I'll remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. And so because of that sacrifice, we have full confidence. That's what he translates into, or transitions into. Therefore, brethren, verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest, that's heaven, through our prayers and in the end, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, notice, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For you promised is faithful. Because of Christ's sacrifice, you can have the utmost confidence. Glory be to God for it. But you know, if Christ was put in the earth, never came out of it, we have no confidence. We alluded to this early in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice in verse 12, when the Apostle Paul makes argument for our resurrection, the general resurrection, based on the truth of Christ's resurrection. He said, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. The dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It says, everything you believe, everything that you've heard, everything that you have confidence in, if it's not the case, you can't have confidence. You're a pitiable person if Christ is not risen. But it continues. The wonderful truth is, He has been risen. Now Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20, and has become, notice, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first, the rest is to follow. It's not He's the first and the rest has a chance to follow. All will be raised. And if you're faithful, a resurrection to life. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. In Romans the 8th chapter in verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, we have this confidence in this area. He said, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn of what? The resurrection. Because Christ was raised, He died the sufficient death. We have confidence in that. But because He raised, and He gained victory over death that we're all subject to, He released us from the fear of death, is what the Scripture says in Hebrews 2. We have confidence we'll be raised to. We have confidence we'll be raised to be like Him. So it's called a living hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we can have confidence because of all that played into our knowing these things about God's plan, about Christ's sacrifice, about His resurrection. It didn't come through us experiencing it firsthand. We weren't eyewitnesses. We weren't there. That was 2,000 plus years ago. We know it and we have confidence in it because of the gospel and nothing less, nothing more. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul started with in 1 Corinthians 15. He said in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He's saying that we preach the gospel to you, and the gospel says that Christ died, but it also says that Christ is risen. That gives you confidence. That gives you full expectation of your own resurrection to life. And you have that because the revelation of God's Word, and it's flawless, and you can bank on it, you can trust it. That's where the faith comes anyway. He wants you to be saved. He revealed to you how you could be saved. He wants all men to repent, all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And how are we going to do that? Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said. That's why he wasn't. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And why is the gospel so powerful? Why is the gospel so necessary? Why is he not ashamed of it? Because verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He's not saying it's revealed that God is righteous. That's part of it. He's saying how you can be righteous. How you can have righteousness accounted to your name. It's revealed in the gospel, nowhere else. And people say, but I think that God's grace is powerful enough. I think that God's grace is far-reaching enough to reach those who haven't obeyed the gospel. They're good people. I say, no, God's gospel, the gospel of Christ, that's the antidote. You don't get the antidote, you don't live. The problem for sin is fixed in the gospel of Christ. We can have confidence in that. Titus 1 and verse 2, it tells us that we have that hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And in the context of our text in Hebrews chapter 6, the reason for that confidence, that full assurance of hope, is given in verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. You know, God didn't have to do what he did. He did it for us so we could have confidence. So, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, he doesn't change, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He gives us further confidence in these words. This hope, because God can't lie, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and it enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, you throw an anchor in the sea when you're in a boat, and then you start reeling that anchor in, because it's dug in. You go back to where that anchor was. He's saying our anchor that not only gives us stability in this tempestuous life, not only is it laid in heaven before us, so it gives us that stability, it's behind that veil, the holiest of all, heaven itself, where Jesus went for us. But we follow that line, that hope. We're going to get to heaven because that's where our anchor is. That's where the hope is. That's the end of our hope, the salvation of our souls, as we're kept by the power of God through faith. We trust in His words. His words are certain. I want to emphasize this especially because we have a part to play. Don't you think for a minute that you're going to get to heaven only based on God's eternal plan, only based on the sacrifice of Christ, only based on the resurrection of Christ, only based on the revelation of God's Word, if you aren't obedient to God's Word. Philippians 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure, but you work out your own salvation. How does God work in us? Through the revelation of His Word. And what the Hebrew writer says is that you've got to get to the full assurance of hope. It implies they're not there yet. But this is what you've got to do. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you don't become sluggish, but you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We see a list of them in Hebrews 11. And one is mentioned right there in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself saying, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. You can bank on that, Abraham. And so after he, that is, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He walked by faith. He lived according to what God required him to do. And because of that, he received the promise. And it's no different for us. You won't receive the promise if you're not doing what God said to appropriate the promise, to get that promise, to have that realized. The Hebrews were slashing toward apostasy. He said, you should be teachers by now, but now you've got to be taught the first principles. Now, he did say that we have confidence of better things concerning you, but not all as well. You need to get your act straight. It says we need to go on from the first principles. Because if you've tasted that heavenly gift, you've been enlightened with the Word of God, you have those things in your life, and then you start forgetting about them, and you're not placing importance on them, and you start falling away from that, you can't be renewed to repentance by the Word of God, because you've just rejected it. And he says in verse 7, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. That's, you drink in the Word of God, and through diligence and patience, you bear fruit. God is going to reward you. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But we're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. You're not acting like you should act now. You better get your act together. Be diligent. Don't be sluggish. Be patient. Endure this persecution, likely, and inherit those promises. You press on to the full assurance of hope. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10 tells us, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You say, what if we stumble, though? I'm being diligent. I'm doing what I need to do. But in a time of weakness, I've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And someone will say, I think God's grace will cover that. You can have confidence in God's grace that it'll cover that. What do you mean by that? A lot of people mean don't worry about it. It's just one step in the midst of an entire walk of your life. And one step will not get you to hell. I want to tell you that if it's a step in darkness, you don't have fellowship with God anymore. That's what 1 John chapter 1 tells us. And this is what he says in 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ the Son cleanses us from all sins. When you sin, it's just a step, but is that a walk in darkness? I think it is. We say a step is not a walk. But don't we make the argument with abortion that life begins at conception? If you use another time, you know, it doesn't start or starts at conception. If it doesn't start at conception, when does it start? It's just an arbitrary guess. What are you going to say? When does a walk begin? It begins with the first step. Said, it's just one time. I messed up one time. No, you messed up and you're in darkness. You better get your life right. Get back in the light. What is walking in the light? I've sinned. I fall short of the glory of God. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Don't say that it has not affected your soul. The Gnostics say, yeah, I'm walking in sin, but it has nothing to do with my soul. It's just a shell that my soul inhabits in, and my body is inherently sinful, so it's not going to affect my eternal whereabouts. I have no sin. Verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Someone points out your sin with the word of God, and you just turn a blind eye. You say, no, I didn't sin. You're making God a liar. You're saying that his word is not in you. If you've sinned, this is what you do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Grace doesn't cover anything. The Word of God doesn't say it covers. You sin, you repent, you ask for forgiveness, and then you can have confidence again. This is what 1 John 5 and verse 14 says. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. You ask Him to forgive you and you repent, He's going to forgive you. That's confidence. Don't go beyond what the confidence of Scripture gives to us. Don't say God's grace will cover something that God's grace doesn't say it will cover. Just do what you got to do to get right with God before it's everlastingly too late. He concludes his epistle to the Hebrews after he talks about this pressing on to the full assurance of hope. He gives confidence to them. He says, I know that God through Christ is going to work in you what is well, through Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. But notice verse 22 of Hebrews 13. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. Take the exhortation. Take the admonition. Take the reproof. Do what God's word tells you to do. That's how He's going to keep you. And you can have confidence as you walk diligently by faith and you're enduring, you're patient till the end. It is wonderful what God has given to us with regard to our full assurance of hope. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to lay down at night wondering that if I don't wake up in the morning or that if Christ comes while I'm sleeping, we don't have to wonder where we'll be. We have confidence. We have a confidence because of these things, and that is necessary to get you through this life. And I encourage you to examine yourself to make sure you have that confidence. If you're here this morning not having obeyed the gospel, again, you can't have that confidence without the gospel, so you need to